The reading today is Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 42. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.
Truly, it was a blessing last week to hear from one of our elders, Josiah Stevens. And while you were all here in this room listening, I was simultaneously watching the live stream. Deeply appreciated his words. In his opening remarks, Josiah said this. He said, "I desire to be God's instrument to increase the church's value and understanding of God's word." I don't know if you realize it, church, but you are blessed to have men like Josiah, elders like Josiah, leading this church. The others, too. Dave Fuller, Dave Noss, Jeff Christian, Eric Moore, that's all of their hearts, all of our heart, that this church would grow in our knowledge and understanding of God's word, because God's word is transformative. It is the very bread of life. This is a blessed church. And so this morning, with this text, it's my desire is Josiah's desire. I want, as we come before this, I want our hearts to burn within us, that we might encounter the living Christ in this text, who is our King of Kings, who is our Prince of Peace. So before going any further, let's go before the throne. How awesome are your ways. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And may your name be lifted as majestic in our hearts this morning as we are presented with and confronted by your word. And your word, sometimes it's like a soothing balm, and sometimes it's hard and it's difficult. And today, I think for sure it is both. So give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us humble hearts that would receive, and give this failing mouth words to speak. I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. So let's remember that Matthew chapter 10 is the second of five great discourses in this gospel. And each discourse is just an extended teaching of Jesus, and there are these five extended teachings. This is the second one, and it's amazing. In this discourse, Jesus is teaching his 12 apostles how they are to gather in the harvest, right? Jesus is imagining the whole earth like a field filled with wheat growing, and it's ready to be harvested. It's ready to come in. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and so this discourse is Jesus sending out his disciples as workers in that field, as ambassadors, to faithfully bring people into the kingdom of God. And so we are seeing that when Jesus sends them out, their mission is going to be filled with danger. and yet its risks are far outweighed by the everlasting glories that abound in and through this mission. I mean, awesome glories through what Christ is calling these disciples to do. And in this, in Jesus calling his disciples to go out like this, sending them out like this, he's making them an extension of his own purpose, of his own life. Right? So they're not just going out there as rogues or somehow separated from the work of Christ. They are a part of it. They are an extension of him. And we'll see this, I think, very profoundly today. It's exactly what Jesus means, of course, in verse 24 when he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." Jesus is our teacher. He is the great Lord of our lives. He summons us to follow him, and he summons us to take up his purpose. And as I've mentioned, we've seen over these past few weeks that these summons are filled with dangers, right? Verse 16, Jesus says that he sends his disciples out as sheep among wolves. Then he tells them that they're going to be persecuted and betrayed and hated, and even within the context of their own family. And in verse 23, Jesus says that there will even be times that his disciples have to flee. They just have to run away because things have gotten too hot. That was quite a summons. And then verses 24 through 33, Jesus is encouraging his disciples that come what may, the sovereign God holds them fast in his perfect plan. Right? Everything that they will experience, Jesus has already experienced because a servant is not above his master. The master has walked these very same paths. And so no matter what they experience, no matter what you experience in your life as you live faithfully to this calling, the Father holds you as his beloved children secure, and he tenderly cares for you. He even knows the hairs of your head. And he even numbers the hairs of your head. And he provides for you. And he eagerly lavishes you with glory and with honor. I think the Apostle Paul perfectly captures the spirit of what Jesus is saying. 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18, he writes, "For this light momentary affliction is not worth is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And what a hope. What a truth, a reality that Christ has given to us. And so in light of this awesome weight of glory, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." What? Look at those words. "I have not come to bring peace to the earth." I think that phrase abounds with revelation. Because no human can say this. No normal human being can say what Jesus has just said right there. Because it doesn't imply that Jesus came into the world with a purpose, like he intended to come into the world and he brought with him a purpose. He's like, he didn't say, "I have been born for this reason," or "I have been trained for this reason." No, he said, I entered the world for this reason. Meaning that he pre-existed his natural birth. Again, we see another glimpse of Jesus' divinity and his eternal existence. This man from Nazareth, he is truly man, he is truly God. He is fully man, he is fully God. And the people who say that Jesus never claimed divinity, again, have such a shallow reading of his words. So this God-man did not come to the earth to bring peace, but a sword. Once in a while, I like to pick on the people who say that they interpret the Bible literally, because this is going to be a challenge for you. Does this mean that Jesus entered the earth bringing with him a metal blade with a hilt? No. Of course, Jesus is speaking through symbols here, through a metaphor. The sword is a symbol that he has come to bring division and strife and struggle. Jesus has. Jesus has? Isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Didn't he just say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God"? And now he's saying that he hasn't come to bring peace. He's come to bring a sword. Remember the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, about the Messiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So he is the Prince of Peace. "And blessed are the peacemakers," he says. So how can he simultaneously claim that he has not come to bring peace, but a sword? I think it's going to be very helpful for us to turn to a different passage where we go to the words of the Apostle John. So turn in your Bible with me over to John chapter 3. We're going to look at a very famous verse and the ones that follow it. Which one is that famous verse in John chapter 3? Let's start there. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment." Listen to what the judgment is. "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." We saw it implied elsewhere in Matthew. We see it explicitly stated in John chapter 8 particularly, that Jesus is the light of the world. Right? He is the light of the world. Sinners who love the darkness hate it when the light of the world, exposes their works as evil. They rage against the light. We see that in Psalm 2, I believe it is. "Why do the nations rage? They rage because the light has come into the world and it's exposing their works as evil." Now, using a different metaphor, the Apostle Paul talks about this same sort of divisive reality, the same separation of people. Paul writes, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance of death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" So this means that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, if you have received forgiveness and redemption from him, then you are in the light. And he is your truth. He is your way. He is your life. And you have become a fragrance of life to life for some, and to others a fragrance of death to death. Meaning that if you're around anyone else who is also in the light, who is also in Christ, then you smell like life to them. All right, so here's an example recently. I was in Cleveland at a church leaders conference with the other elders, and we shared meals with most of the others who were at this conference. So you'd sit down with strangers, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, from all over the country. You didn't know these people at all, but when you sat down with them and you talked about what Christ is doing in your life or in your church, it's like instant connection. It's encouragement. It's joyful. It's exciting. It's life to life. Now, conversely, if you're around anyone who's hiding in the dark, who's still clinging to their sins, you smell like death. Your presence is a constant reminder that they are separated from God and that there is an impending judgment coming. You remind them of hell. Whether they realize it or not, that's what you remind them of, and they will hate you for it. They want nothing to do with your fragrance of death. You're a stench to them. So be gone. You're an offense. How clearly Scripture testifies here and elsewhere that the truth of Jesus has a dividing effect. His words sift humanity into two camps, which we're very familiar with, the sheep and the goats, believers and unbelievers, those who are for him and those who are against him, those who are forgiven and free and have life and those who are condemned and in bondage and headed to hell. So the sword that Jesus has come to bring, it is not one of warfare, it is a sword of truth. Truth is divisive because it means that there is an objective wrong and an objective right, and if something is objectively true, then it is true regardless of how you feel about it, regardless of your lived experiences, regardless of your feelings, I said that, regardless of your desires, regardless of these things, it is true. And if it is true, you must see it as true. And if you're going to be in the truth or in the light, then there's going to be a division between you and those who reject the truth or those who are in the dark. This is how it is with the truth of Christ. The reality of Jesus divides people and it causes division and it tears people apart as they come to different conclusions about the identity of Jesus and Jesus' purpose and his calling upon our lives. Is this man the God-man? Is this man the Lord of my life? Is this man the one who is the Word, who was with God and who was God? The disciples of Jesus, which we see 12 here, and I hope there are many in this room that are also disciples of Jesus, you are given this sword. You are given this truth. And you are to go out and to proclaim this truth. You are commissioned to do it. You are to go out into this harvest field. Use this sword like a sickle, I suppose. And of course, we're not supposed to proclaim this with arrogance or recklessly. We are to do it in love and care and compassion and wisdom. But you have been given this sword. And this sword, this truth, cuts so deeply that even families are torn to pieces by it. Look at verse 35 back in Matthew 10. Jesus says, "For I have come," again he says that, "for I have come to set man against his father and daughter against his mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." What a statement. The reality of Jesus, the truth of Christ, divides families so much so that your enemies will be found at home. The words are true, and the words are terrible that he speaks. On March 9th, 2022, news broke that a Kurdish female was found brutally stabbed to death in northern Iraq. Her murder took place just right outside of the international airport at Erbil, which is predominantly a Christian area, or it's not a Christian area, but it's where most of the Christians are located. And just a few weeks earlier, Iman Sami Magdi, she chose a Christian name for herself, Maria. She announced on social media that she had recently converted from Islam to Christianity, and she was preparing to be baptized. And quoting the news outlet Asia News, they write, It appears that she was punished by her family for leaving Islam, specifically for being emancipated, embracing the Christian religion. In short, she was guilty of apostasy. And so for the crime of embracing Jesus, her brother and her uncle murdered her, and they dumped her body by the airport. She was 20. Families are meant to be where love and security, hope and joy are all found, in a family. But because of Christ, now they brood with danger. All because some of the members of that family have been gripped by Jesus. Maria's story is just one in a sea of countless others like it. You know, I didn't know this at the time, but a little over 2 weeks after Maria was martyred, I flew into that same airport in Erbil. I met there with Iranians and heard their stories of how some of them had been disowned by their families, or some of them had to flee their hometowns and were living in exile effectively. Now, of course, these examples come from Islamic lands. I think it's interesting to note that as Christians, our symbol of the faith is the cross, right? It symbolizes humility and self-denial, and it's come to symbolize incredible love. One of the great symbols of Islam is a scimitar, a sword. It symbolizes domination and power, war. Here in America, we don't face those kinds of dangers, right? I'm not afraid of someone coming to stab me, not now, for being a Christian. But you know, I know countless families, many of your families, that have been divided by Christ. You love your family members and you want them to know Jesus, and in Christ there is life, so please come to Christ and receive life, receive joy. It's what you want for your family members because you so love them. And you want them to be with you in eternity. But they reject Christ. They reject the gospel. They reject the conversation. And now your relationship is marked by tension, by strife, by division. And some of you in this very room have had your own children write you off, and they don't want to talk to you anymore. And I have seen the anguish that it brings you. So Jesus' words are as true now as they were true then. They are true in the Middle East. They are true in America. They were true in first century Palestine. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is saying, your commitment to me must be even greater than your commitment to your family. The truth of Christ and the person of Christ, we must hold as more valuable than our fathers and our mothers and our spouses and even our own children. More valuable than they. For which one of your family members can save your soul? Can bring you a joy that doesn't fade? Can truly make hope? None of them. Only Christ. He is our greatest treasure. As the theologian Leon Morris writes, no mere man has the right to claim a love higher than that for parents or children. It is only because he is who he is that Jesus can look for such love. The words imply that he is more than merely a human teacher and leader. Of the one who lacks this love for him, he says that he is not worthy of me. But we must not forget that Jesus knew what it was to experience misunderstanding in the family, for his own family thought him mad. They tried to get him to stop teaching. They thought he was crazy. Jesus is not asking from his followers something he did not know for himself. Jesus lived it, and he walked it. The Bible, of course, testifies that we are to love our families. Like, that doesn't get minimized. You know, one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. Still do that. Love them. Love your children. Raise them and admonish them in the ways of the Lord. But that love cannot supersede your love for Christ. It cannot. So let's consider the inverse of that. If you fear that by following Jesus, you're going to lose your family members, and therefore you decide not to follow Jesus or not to be obedient to Jesus or not to give your life to Jesus, then you are not worthy of Jesus. If you love your son or your daughter more than you love Jesus, you are not worthy of Jesus. If your life is so oriented around your children to the neglect of Christ and his calling, you are not worthy of Christ. And we live in an age where parents worship their children. If your life is so oriented around your children to the neglect of Christ and to the neglect of his calling, you are not worthy of Christ. Because the truth of Jesus is more valuable than your children, more valuable even than your own life. Verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, when the disciples first heard these words, they didn't really have the full weight of what that meant. They didn't know Jesus was going to the cross. They really didn't know what all that was about yet. But they would have understood that Jesus was talking about a one-way journey. Everyone condemned to be crucified, who was sentenced under Roman law, was given at least the cross member of, or the wooden member of the cross. Goodness. Sometimes the whole cross, they had to carry it on their back to the place of crucifixion. And once that burden was thrust upon your back, there was no turning back. So the image would have been clear enough to the disciples. Jesus was talking about the utmost self-denial and the clearest, most grotesque sort of grotesque picture of that day. If you would be willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus, that means you are marching towards the death of self. Jesus is not calling us to a life of self-harm or asceticism. He doesn't want that for his disciples. No, he's saying that if you lose your life, for his sake, you will find life. So it's not suffering for suffering's sake. It's entering into risk and suffering, if need be, because there's life on the other side. Wasn't it true at the cross of Christ? At the beginning of our passage, we heard Jesus tell us why he had come into the world. There's another place where he says, he gives another reason that he has come into the world. And so speaking to his disciples, he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So take up your cross and follow me. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Every follower of Jesus, life, abundant life. So we know that in Christ we've been given eternal life, and that's abundant, days without end. I mean, really think about that. Millions upon millions upon millions upon billions of years of life. That is abundant, everlasting, awesome life. But that isn't where it stops, because I can't imagine living that long with nothing to do. There's this experiment where they put people in an empty room. There's nothing in this room, white walls, but there's one button. And if you push the button, you get an electric shock, a painful one. And there's a study on boredom. They put people in there and they watched. They said, if you touch this, you'll get shocked, so you might not want to. But there was nothing to do. So people in there were getting bored, and it was like 2 minutes. Bzz. And some people lasted no time at all, and they got for themselves this electric shock because boredom is awful. Even pain is better than nothing to do. That's what they found. So this abundant life that Jesus called you to, it's not just days without end, though that is awesome and abundant. It is life filled with purpose, with things to be passionate about, with meaning, with a calling. Your life today can be abundant in this way because you've been given a purpose. You've been given a calling. You have meaning. And what is the purpose? It's the context of this discourse in Matthew 10. Work the harvest. You, disciples of Jesus Christ, work the harvest. And all those things that you... And back up. We're called to pray at the very end of chapter 9, to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers out into the harvest. And then, lo and behold, Jesus answers that prayer by sending his disciples out like sheep among the wolves to go working in that harvest, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, fearing no man, but revering our heavenly Father. And all of those things before that you wanted to devote your life to, success and travel and notoriety and academia and sports and family, if you look for your life in those places, you're going to lose your life. You will find no life. But if you lose your life of selfish desire to follow Christ and obey his calling and bring in the harvest, you will find a purpose that will so deeply satisfy your soul that yours will be an abundant life, an overflowing life, a life that cannot be contained. Because it's Christ's life in you, coming out of you. It's he that people will see and not you. Praise God. So let's concentrate our energies. If we concentrate our energies on ourselves, we will get lost in self-destruction. And if we lose ourselves in service of the King, we will find our truest selves. Your authentic self is found in authentically following Jesus Christ. For whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And the one who gives one of the least of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. As you go out on mission for Christ, anyone who receives you also receives Christ. I mean, amazing. And not just Christ, but the Father. So as you go into somebody's house, we'll say, and they receive you, heaven comes rushing into that house. You take heaven with you. It's why Jesus tells the disciples to go out and proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is near. It is in your midst. Heaven here. To receive Christ is to receive the Father. And there's this beautiful unity woven between Father and Christ and disciples. This awesome harmony that we very rarely take time to think about, understand, live out of. This awesome unity. I think there's a whole sermon just in that, that there, this unity between Father, Son, and disciples. But doesn't that unity show us how invested Jesus is in our mission? He is there with us. He is there with us. Even if your family rejects you, and even if you are reviled and persecuted for his name's sake, Jesus is there with you. He identifies himself with you just as we are to identify ourselves with him. It's like we get lost in him, so that it is him who is here. And he chooses to so identify himself with us that our struggles and our pains and our joys and our successes are his. So what happens to us, it's as if it happens to him. And you must ask yourself, like, come before that truth and say, who is this God that would bind himself to man? As sinful as we are, as broken and faulty and sleepy as we are, who is this God that he would bind himself so to us? He is awesome. His love is tremendous. So whoever receives you in peace, they receive peace. If they receive you because of righteousness, they receive righteousness. For to receive you is to receive your message, is to receive Christ, is to receive the Father, is to receive heaven. Very similarly, that's what it means to receive a prophet and get a prophet's reward. In Revelation 19:10, we read, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Because of that verse, of that reality, Christ has made a prophethood of all believers, just as there is a priesthood of all believers, just as there is a royalty of all believers. To receive a prophet is to receive the prophet's reward. And what is the prophet's reward? The testimony of Jesus Christ. What a reward that is, to receive the King who gives life and life abundantly. And then you come to verse 42, and there's a bit of a shift in focus there. So it's moving from rewards given to those who receive you, as you're out there working in the field, to rewards you receive as you work the field. The term little ones, that's really about the neglected, the dejected, the overlooked, the lost, the helpless. But they are disciples, they are followers of Jesus, but they are the least of these. The ones that nobody's looking at. I was convicted by this. Maybe they're ones tucked away in nursing homes that nobody sees. Or ones struggling with mental illness, or sort of nothing to bring to the table. They still love Jesus. If you bring even one of the least of these, a cup of cold water, you will be rewarded. And a cup of cold water, that gift, it, just as we're talking about the least of these disciples, we're talking about the least of gifts, the easiest thing to give. So simple, so small, easy to give. Costs you almost nothing. And if you give that to the least of these, you will be rewarded. Because God is so invested, Father and Son and Spirit, so united to his disciples that even one of these little gifts, easy, simple, cheap, little gifts given to the least of these, it's like you're giving it to Christ himself. And you will receive a reward for that. But now let's think a little bigger than that. That cup of cold water, that's the smallest gift. What would be a bigger gift? What is this passage really after? Do the cup of cold water. Do the visit. Do good works. But what is Matthew 10 really after? Go out into the world, even in the face of great danger, even at the loss of your loved ones, even though you must deny yourself, to give the gift of the gospel. To give the gift of the gospel. I mean, to think about it. If giving a cup to the least of these is honoring to Christ? How much more if you have to deny yourself at great cost to yourself to go out into places that are hard to go and proclaim the gospel, and you see the people going from death to life, becoming disciples of Jesus Christ? Will he not be greatly pleased? Will he not rejoice over a life given to him and a life now made new in him? Yes. So give a cup of cold water, absolutely. And give the gospel like rivers of living water rushing out of you, flooding this landscape, making all things new, which isn't your work, it's his. That's what he's calling us to. As I said at the beginning of this message, when Jesus sends out his disciples, our mission is filled with danger, but these risks are far outweighed by the everlasting glories abounding in the mission, and I hope you can see that a little more clearly now. Christ is making his disciples an extension of his own mission, of his own life. So no matter what you experience, the Father holds you as his beloved children, secure, tenderly caring for you, providing, eager to lavish you with glory and with honor. Forever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ will find it. And you shall be the fragrance of life to life and death to death, life to the living, death to the dying. And when it comes your time to die, Christ will look at you and he will say, "Worthy, well done, my good and faithful servant, rise." And you will have life and life abundantly forevermore. Peace upon peace. I'm going to conclude with the words of Martin Luther from that old hymn. I'm not going to sing it. "A mighty fortress is our God." The concluding words of that hymn. "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, the truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Father, it is true. It is good. What an awesome calling you have given to us. And I pray that in this room our hearts may be burning within us to enter into that, to experience you in and through it, to show others how to experience you, to proclaim without fear, even in the midst of great danger, that the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. May we be faithful. May we believe it, so much so that we are willing to lose our life for your sake and find it. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.